scripture reading, we turn first of all to the Old Testament prophecies of Zechariah. And from the 9th chapter, we read the first 11 verses. And after that, we'll turn to the New Testament prophecies of John, recorded in the book of the Revelation, chapter 19. And from Zechariah 9, my text for this afternoon is the 9th verse. Zechariah 9, then reading at verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place, where the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord, also against Hamath, which borders on it, and against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. But Tyre built herself a tower, and heaped up silver like the dust, and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by the fire. Ashkelon also shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall be very sorrowful. And Ekron, for he dried up her expectation. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. A mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take away the blood from his mouth, and the abominations from between his teeth. But he who remains, even he shall be for our God, and she shall be like a leader in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I've seen with my eyes. And then my text. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. And now please turn with me to the Revelation, chapter 19. We read the verses 11 through 16. Revelation 19 at verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has in his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. At this time we make confession of our Catholic and undoubted Christian faith. Do that with, as is our custom, with the words of the Apostles' Creed. And let it be the confession from each of us, by the mouth of one, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. And in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, he descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. In response to the sermon, we'll sing all four stanzas of Psalter 3. Beloved congregation, the Old Testament is the record of how God dealt with his people Israel. It's the ongoing account of how he ruled the world for the benefit of Israel. It is not so that Israel always felt it to be beneficial, but all things were moved so that from this people, the people of Israel, the Messiah of the world would be brought forth. The Savior was promised as soon as man fell into sin, but it was a promise given in rather mysterious language about the seed of a serpent and of the woman, and about injury for one and death for the other. And you wonder how much did Adam and Eve really understand of that. Eve's hope that Cain might be that man who would defeat the evil one was soon put to shame. The promise of salvation was repeated by the Lord throughout the ages in ever greater detail. Jacob pointed out that Shiloh would come from Judah. And David of the tribe of Judah learned it would be from his line. And amongst the prophets, Isaiah stands out as describing his work and his character in such detail that it's like you're reading one of the New Testament evangelists. And outstanding are his prophecies of the miracle child to be conceived by the Virgin and of his miracle birth. Micah, we just heard that in our call to worship, a contemporary of Isaiah, tells us it will be Bethlehem. And 200 years after these men spoke the word of the Lord, and that's still 400 years, 500 years before it is to come, before it comes to pass, there's Zechariah giving us this picture of the Lord coming to Jerusalem. And so over the centuries, God's people had received a variety of promises, and many of them looked for their fulfillment, not always in the right way. But some did have that longing for the coming of the Lord. And from time to time, prayers had gone up like Isaiah's, "Oh, that you would rend," that is, that you would tear apart the heavens and come down. And then that night when all things were ready, when the time had come fully, the heavens were rent, they were torn open, and the glory of the Lord spilled out in brilliant light, and the praises of the Lord rolled through the Judean sky. The Sun of Righteousness did appear. The Star of Jacob did shimmer in its beauty. Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, lived at a time when the second temple was being built. He was contemporary with Haggai. The remnant of Judah had been returned from the captivity in Babylon, and it was a difficult time for Judah, what was left of that little nation. It was politically, economically, religiously very, very weak. The city had been largely leveled, ruined. The temple had been destroyed. And so everything had to be built up from almost nothing. You can imagine the blanket of stress that lay over the people. The heathen nations around them did not make it any easier for the people of God. It's just like it is today. Tiny Israel, surrounded by many enemies, all bent on its destruction. But the Lord did not allow this. Zechariah's prophetic burden from the Lord includes the announcement of judgment and punishment upon these enemies then. And this ninth chapter deals with the judgment on Syria and the other nations surrounding Israel. And this came by the hand of Alexander the Great, the king of Greece, who by the time he died at age 33 had conquered all the eastern Mediterranean lands and then had moved further east as far as India, defeating whoever stood in his way. He died on that campaign. And he destroyed the cities mentioned in the opening verses, cities north of Jerusalem, south of Jerusalem, and what's called the Gaza Strip today, but he never touched Jerusalem itself. But although he left Jerusalem alone, you can imagine the tension and the threats and the pressure for the people living there. The specter of this mighty conqueror must have made the believing Jew long all the more for the day when the throne of King David would be raised up again and when his kingdom would be established. And it is of this longing which Zechariah speaks when he tells us about the advent of Zion's king. And under that heading, we consider the promise of his coming, the person who is coming, and the manner of his coming. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, and shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Well, to whom is the prophet speaking? Who are these daughters? These are the remnant of people who've come back from captivity in Babylon. Now, not all of the Jews have come back. In fact, most of them stayed behind. After 70 years in exile, few of the original Israeli-born Jews were left. Most of them had been born there, and they had become part of the local society, and they had their businesses, and they had their other interests. They had joined their present world. Imagine if some of you young folk, say under 30, under 40 maybe, if you were told you should move back to your ancestral land. For most of us, that would be the Netherlands. Don't think there would be too much of a lineup applying for tickets. Most of you don't even speak or understand Dutch, if anything. Few words, maybe. For the Jews, then, it was different in this sense. Their religion, their spiritual well-being was directly tied to Jerusalem. With us, that is not the case. In fact, it would probably be better for us to stay here rather than to live in that country. For most of them, it didn't matter at all. And they were quite happy to stay where they were. And still, some did care, and they had this longing for Jerusalem and for the temple and for the worship services and for a desire to serve the Lord in truth. And these are the ones that are brought back. And it's to them and to their children that this prophecy is addressed. And they represent the true church of all time. In their state of bondage and captivity, we have a picture of every child of God as he is, she is in their own strength. And we know this. If we are recipients of grace, if we have experience at work in our own life, we know we have nothing in and of ourselves. In fact, you could say we were in prison. We were at one time blind for the things of God. No desire for Jerusalem. We were caught up and comfortable in Babylon. And we could go in our own strength. Even though maybe we tried to live in the church, it was only a formality. It was a cover in their case for their heart being far from God. But now here is grace. Here is grace. The Lord was pleased to have mercy on them, and he called them, and he transplanted them from darkness of Babylon into the light of Jerusalem, and as living stones, they were to be built up into the temple of God, with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Now, I'm drawing the lines through from the picture to the reality. I trust you can easily follow that. And so it is clear that if we are to rejoice at the promise of the coming king, we must belong to these daughters of Jerusalem. Plainly speaking, if the celebration of Christmas is to have any meaning, Christ must first be born in us, in our hearts. And so this is a rich word of comfort for God's people. But now notice, it's not only for them, it's also a gospel call to any who are still in Babylon, that there is still room for more in Zion. The gates of Jerusalem will remain wide open. And so the call goes out to join this happy throng. In fact, according to Psalm 87, it goes out to the Philistines, to the Ethiopian, to the man from Tyre, from the north. In other words, if the coming of the king really does not excite us all that much, we're still urged to join this happy throng. In fact, not only urged and invited, but according to Psalm 2, we are commanded to join them, commanded to kiss the Son, lest he consume us in his anger. So the gospel call is not a free take it or leave it according to your pleasure. Today the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is greatly divided. It's very sad. And each part claims to have the whole of the truth. And yet despite all of this, there's one true church made up of people who are joined to the Lord Jesus Christ in true faith. And they rejoice at his coming. And they look forward to his return. And they've learned to pray also, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And these are the daughters of Zion and the daughters of Jerusalem. And they receive this encouraging word, behold, your king is coming to you. It may be that today you are in deep trouble. Whatever that trouble may be, physical, spiritual, health-wise, material, relational, whatever. There may be so many enemies surrounding. Your own strength is very small. And the work of building the city and the temple of God is too great. And you're caught in this of having to do things which you cannot do and you must do. And you see no hope of ever getting out of it. But your king is coming. Help is at hand. And now how often do not the daughters of Zion and the children of Jerusalem suffer needlessly because they forget about their king? And how often is it not that the child of God struggles and fails because he relies on his own strength and she does not remember the strength of the king? And how much joy and happiness they sometimes miss because when they try to work in their own strength, they fail. And then fear and doubt sets in, and sometimes the Lord, as it were, grabs them by the scruff of the neck and pulls them out of that pit of misery, puts their feet on firm ground, as David speaks of in Psalm 40. And they go for a while, and it's as if they've never learned anything. They go back in, and he keeps on taking them out. But when the king is recognized, and when he is expected, and when we can see he's on the way, we receive new strength and new courage. And so hold on to that promise and look for his coming. We should live always with an eschatological perspective, that is the perspective of the study of the end times, not like some do and make all kinds of predictions. For no one knows when this will be. But looking for his coming, whether that would be for me personally, at the moment when he transports me and leaves my body here for the time being, or whether that will be publicly. But we must live out of that expectation that he is coming. For who is it of whom this promise speaks? Who is the king? Who is the person who's coming? Well, he is the one of whom the Father has said, I have set my king upon my holy hill Zion. He's the one given in the promise of the seed. The one who will crush the serpent's head, whom Jacob said would come from Judah. This is Shiloh, the bringer of rest to whom all the nations will turn. He's the one whom David said his house will endure forever. This is Emmanuel. This is the wonderful counselor the mighty God, the everlasting Father. This is the Prince of Peace. All the Old Testament is full of the beauty and the glory of this King. He's supremely beautiful. And that King is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of His church. The prophet says He is just and having salvation. Just is an attribute of the Lord Jesus Christ that's often overlooked, especially at this time when the world pays lip service to that cuddly, cute baby in Bethlehem. Well, that child is not just a sweet, innocent baby. It's not given to be the object of some sort of sentimental, sloppily sentimental adoration. Now, that baby in the manger is the Christ of God. And already there, He's the mediator between God and man. Already there, he's straining, working out man's salvation. I know this is a deep mystery because consciously that child was not aware of these things yet. Here we have the mystery of the two natures in the one person. I can't explain it because Scripture doesn't explain it. But He was conceived and born as a human infant so that the sins in which I have been conceived and born would be covered totally. And so he's working out man's salvation. From the beginning, He humbled Himself into the likeness of our flesh. And in doing that, from the beginning, He fought the battle with Satan. He came with justice. He came with the justice of God. He is just. And because of that, He submits to the full count of the justice of God, while at the same time resisting and defeating completely the injustice of evil. He is just. That means He satisfies the justice of God fully by paying the debt of His people and by keeping the law for them. And in this way, indeed, the justice of God is satisfied, and God can deal in kindness with His people. And so Zion is redeemed through justice. Many people fail to understand this. They seek the source of redemption only in love and compassion. Now that sounds very good when people speak of the love of Jesus Christ, and who can ever say too much about that? That love is great. It's the greatest thing on earth. But that love may never be seen apart from the justice of God, nor apart from the love of the Father. If we make separation between these two, between love and justice, or between the love of Jesus and the love of the Father, we lose the sure ground of our everlasting hope. If we only understand about the love of Jesus, we may well ask, but will the triune God accept me? I must be reconciled to Him. Is the justice of the Father satisfied? But if we understand that this indeed is so, then we know that God will accept us in His beloved Son. And the proof of that, and we may see that in our own lives then, that we are being made holy. We are being sanctified. Because we want to serve God and we learn to hate sin. And we want to draw deeply from the wellspring of grace. See, this doctrine of satisfaction and of justification and its result, sanctification, is so clearly taught in the Scriptures, and yet it is so much misunderstood. The apostle writes in Romans 5, verse 1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this is the basis for strong faith, healthy and robust, the faith in which we may approach boldly to the throne of grace, because we know He has done it all. It's not because of our faith, but in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ we have become one with Him through faith, and that is the basis for our salvation. And because He is just, He also has salvation. He brings it with Him. He is Jehoshua, Jehovah salvation. He's the Redeemer. He's the angel. The angel said to Joseph, you shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. The blessed truth of Bethlehem, a wonder of the eternal counsel of God. The Son of God came into the flesh. into our flesh, into the very essence of our life. He took upon himself the humiliation of the sin-cursed world. And you know why he did it? Well, you know why. You know the purpose. It was to save his people from their sins, to deliver them from the greatest evil, and to bring them to the greatest good. That's the good of paradise. That's the good which they have totally lost. That's the good which has been replaced with fear and sorrow and pain and discord and strife. And all around us, we can see the results of this. And when the Holy Spirit opens our understanding, we see it especially in our own lives. And we see the evil in our own heart. But then, when the eye of faith falls on Jesus Christ, oh, what blessedness when we see him in our place, in the judgment of God. Oh, that works that great peace, that joy that passes all understanding. The load of guilt slips away. Everything speaks of peace. Peace through the blood of the cross. That's the King leading you to the highest good. Well, this King does a strange work. It's a work which no other King can do. But then, he's a strange King. No other King ever was like him. No other King ever would make a royal entry as he did. Notice how this promise is fulfilled, thirdly, in the manner of his coming. The King comes in a most unusual way. He's humble. Lowly, it says, riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. He comes lowly. That could also be translated as he comes poor. Poor. And how poor was he? How poor? Well, so poor that his parents could buy no room at the inn. So poor that he was despised and rejected by all. So poor he had no home of his own, no pillow for his head. So poor that he had no joys in this earthly life, but he was known as the man of sorrows, acquainted, familiar with grief. And the greatest poverty was expressed in his death, crawling through the garden as a worm and no man. He looked for comfort, but he could not find any with any man, not even his closest friends, the three disciples nearest him. And put to death with criminals, like a criminal. He was stripped of his clothes. He was whipped, beaten, spat upon, a public spectacle of shame. He became the poorest of the poor, where he left not only his godly glory behind, but what little human comfort and dignity he had was stripped off him. What poverty, and what a king. We know how this prophecy was fulfilled literally. He entered Jerusalem not as kings would do, seated on a magnificent horse, mighty for battle. He was not astride a prancing charger pawing at the ground, full of energy. No, he rides a donkey. Now, it's true, earlier kings of Israel rode donkeys, were instructed to use donkeys. Horses were an Egyptian import. Absalom the rebel had horses. Solomon, with the world going to his head, had horses. But David rode a donkey. Five times horses are mentioned in the book of Psalms, always in a negative sense, symbols of man's strength which cannot stand before God. In fulfilling this prophecy, the Lord's choice of a donkey is to remind the people of what a true king should be, a shepherd serving his people. And we know that at the time this happened, donkeys were transportation for simple folk. The rich, the famous, rode horses. And it's not even a full-grown donkey. It's a colt. Not fit for a king. But on this lowly animal, the lowly king will come to his subjects. We know also that when this took place, the crowd sang out, shouted excitedly, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Hosanna in the highest!" And a week later, less than a week later, they shouted, "Crucify him." They rejected their king. They were not the true daughters of Zion. And why did they turn on him like that? It's because the kingdom of Jesus clearly is not a kingdom of this world. It's not measured with the standards of might and power as we know them. It's a kingdom much greater than anything on earth, for it is the spiritual kingdom of heaven. It's the kingdom he obtains for his church and people through traveling the difficult way of obedience and humiliation. There never was a king as powerful as King Jesus when he was laid in the manger as a little baby. And there never was a king more glorious than King Jesus when he entered Jerusalem riding the foal of a donkey. And there never was a king greater and more victorious than King Jesus when he sagged away having surrendered his life on the cross. The kings of the earth all pass away. And their glory goes with them, and soon this glory at best will be a hazy memory. But the glory of this king lasts forever. In fact, really, it is still to be shown on this earth. And that will be when he comes again. And what a difference that will be. Then it will not be the fickle joy and the momentary joy of the children of that Jerusalem. That will not be the joy which will soon turn to hatred, which ejected him and rejected him and jeered at him and delighted even in his sufferings in the cross, not realizing then that in his ultimate lowliness, the full justice and satisfaction of God were being worked out, and hence our salvation. There will be more than the joy of the moment when that king comes again. There will be the joy of recognizing him as the one who comes with justice and salvation, the one who stoops low, so low, in order to enter into our own unworthiness. And that joy is preceded by sorrow. Sorrow over our own sins. I know when you talk about sorrow, some people say, well, we're past that. And other people think we should talk only or mainly about sorrow. But there is a healthy relationship here. We must recognize and understand that. Healthy in the sense of this is real. Sorrow over sin. Sorrow over the kingship which we had in Adam and which we sinned away. Maybe we don't often think of it in those terms. And it sounds like a bit of a religious cliche when we talk about our lost state in Adam, and some people can't hear enough about that. But every time we suffer because of sin, because of the effects of sin also, we are mourning the loss of that purity and perfection, and we sorrow over the injustice and the disharmony in our lives and over our failure to fight the enemies and to build the city of God. But if we've had that kind of sorrow, if we know that kind of sorrow, then we may also rejoice. It is to such people that the call goes out, rejoice greatly. Christmas marks a day, well, not really, you know very well, of course, that's just a guess. The Lord probably was born at a totally different time of the year. But in any event, whatever the history of the development of all this may be, it is a day when most of the church remembers his first coming. When God took on our flesh, that coming was in lowliness, in poverty, and in humility. But he's coming again. And so Advent, and remember that, Advent refers not just to the first coming of the Lord, but to that glorious great day when all his power and majesty and Godhead and glory will be revealed to all mankind. In Revelation 19, we read of the rider on the white horse who makes war and judges in righteousness. That's the picture of Christ in his final appearing, not on a colt, on the foal of a donkey, on a white horse, this time leading his army This time he appears as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when he comes in his power and his glory, all they who have refused to welcome him before, and all they who sneered at the lowly king riding on a donkey's colt, will be trodden down in the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. That's the word in the Revelation. Where they who know him as Shiloh, as a Prince of Peace, the bringer, the maker of peace, their peace will be perfect. And they who welcomed him in his poverty will find then the fullness of their riches and their joy, and it will be perfect. And so this joyful prophecy is a word of warning to those who are still uncomforted and who are careless about it. Jesus is on the way, and his judgment will be righteous, that is, according to the standards of the Holy God. But as long as he delays, the call of the gospel goes out, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." That is, turn to the child who is the king. And so let this word give hope to those who often say they have no hope. The Lord surrendered his glory for the sake of sinners. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9, he writes these well-known words, "For you know the grace," you know that, you've heard of it. We can say that here too. You have heard of it all your life. Most of you, if not all of you. "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich." And so let this word encourage those who stand in the battle of faith, who sometimes find it so hard to struggle on to work in the kingdom of God. The king is coming. And so strengthen the weak hands and shore up the feeble knees and look for your salvation on high. Amen.